Well, do keep Bibles open in front of you. It's good to see it. And those who are following the reading like that, you will have noticed something already, that our section today in John's Gospel has an explanation at the header. It goes something like this in most of our versions. It says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8 verse 11. Which in itself warrants a couple of minutes explanation before we come to look at this incident of Jesus with the woman caught in the act. Early in the 2nd century AD, there were two collections of writings circulating in the Christian church. There was the Gospel, as it was referred to, which actually were the four Gospels that we have today. The Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, to St. Luke, and to John. And there was also a collection of the Pauline writings, the letters written by the Apostle Paul, and a few other letters and some manuscripts which were circulating the churches, which would have some of the readings and the hymns and so on. In AD 115, there was a bishop of Antioch called Ignatius, and he refers to the Gospel as authoritative writing and as a record of the life of Jesus. Now let me just show you something, because I think this is really helpful by way of sometimes just reaffirming our Christian faith. That we haven't thrown our brains out of the window when you come to Christ. But here you have just a tiny bit of manuscript. We're talking 2.5 inches by 3 inches, small. It has Greek text on both the back and the front, and there's the picture of it in front of you. You can go and visit this at the John Rylands Library in Manchester. And originally it was part of a book on this papyrus copy paper. Now, the Greek text is actually, as it says there, John chapter 18 and verses 31 to 33, and on the other side, verses 37 to 38. It was found in Upper Egypt. Now, that's the sort of information you need to know. But that was dated, it has been dated at 125 roundabout AD, so not long after these events and the life of Christ. But as the church of Jesus is growing and spreading, so the church was recognizing certain writings as divinely inspired and authoritative, and those that just didn't carry the same weight. So each generation of church leaders was having to make the judgment. Is this of God? Was this Holy Spirit inspired records from the life of Christ? Or should they be put to one side? Acts of the Apostles that we have within our scriptures contained divine authority, they felt. It was the record of the early church. It had apostolic authority and the witnesses, and they added to that the letters of Peter and John and Paul. But there were many other writings that they discarded. They just did not have the same weight, and the early church fathers considered them not to have the authority needed. Now, I give you that as the 2-minute introduction to some of the early bits as to how we come to have our Bible today. And that's an important question when Sunday after Sunday we open up the text, we read it, not in the Greek, most of us, but at least in the English versions that we have in front of us. And we need to remember that the church in those early centuries realized the need to agree what writings were divinely authoritative and were in accordance with Christian doctrine, the teachings of Jesus. They were the ones sanctioned to be read in the churches. And what we have is a fabulous wealth of manuscripts. I've just shown you one there example. But when I tell you that there are over 5,500 manuscripts, ranging from those that are complete New Testament scripts from those early centuries, to those that maybe have a page, or in this case, just a segment, and that these manuscripts are found in different parts of Asia, around the Middle East, where these events happened, and they are saying the same thing. Occasionally there are spelling differences and so on. Sometimes, as in this section, it isn't even in there. But what is the point to notice is that there is material that is identical as they are compared from different places and different sources. And I say that for those of us, maybe at college or in the workplace, and your friends are saying to you, as they say to me, "How do you believe that stuff?" And yet, on the other hand, they will believe Caesar, or the writings of Caesar. They'll believe some of the stuff from Plato and Aristotle and all the others, which has a tiny collection in the museums to this day. But this huge wealth of material that has been gathered. Now, come with me to 393. Where's my thing? There we go. 393 AD, 397 AD. And you have some summits that were arranged councils, if you like, where church fathers, church leaders got together to finally, once and for all, pin down those texts that were of God, divinely inspired. Now, in a sense, they weren't just starting from scratch in these years. They were building on all the centuries that had gone already. And they were finalizing the definitive 27 New Testament letters books that we have in front of us to this day. They were agreeing the practice of the early church communities. And then, of course, we come to our question for this morning. Well, what about John 8:1-11, the section that Martin has just read to us? It obviously wasn't present in many of those early manuscripts of the whole Gospels as they were copied and did the rounds. But this section we've heard can be identified in manuscripts from the 5th century onwards. Some of those later editions of the New Testament, this is one of those rare occurrences of text that just hasn't quite been located as to where it should fit in. And some have inserted it in John chapter 7, verse 36, then it came, and some have put it in John 7, verse 44. Somebody has even added it as an appendix at the end of John's Gospel. And some manuscript, one or two, even added it in Luke's Gospel. So you understand there's great uncertainty, and hence the probability that this was not in the place that John wrote it. But it's still there. And why am I going to speak about it this morning? Well, I think those that have debated this issue, some would really think this is John's language. It's very much typical of John's portrayal of Jesus the Christ. And of course, there are others who write their PhDs and other things and say, no way, it can't be John's gospel, and they'll come up with their arguments. But what we do see, and F.F. Bruce is one classic person who says this, he says this still has the sense of authoritative divine history. These seem to be in parallel with what Jesus was in the business of doing. Meeting women like this. Meeting sinners like this woman. Speaking into the situation. So I hope that introduction is really helpful, but we are going to look at the incidents that we've heard read. And I want to ask you the question and put you the challenge, really, is to put yourself into this snapshot, this incident, and try and identify where you would be. We're going to look at the three parties, or three angles of it, really. And notice in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Jesus had just had a night's retreat away from the crowd. He'd gone to the Mount of Olives. How typical of Jesus that within the intensity of his schedule, whether you think he'd just been at the feast there of Tabernacles or whether this was from another occasion, but Jesus in conflict with the religious Jewish leaders of his day, takes himself apart and he goes up to the Mount of Olives, a place where he could be alone with his Father in heaven, where the Godhead could commune and know fellowship. And there's a sentence there which acts like a code for the intimacy Jesus has with his Father. At dawn, he appears again in the temple courts. He comes down from that time with his Father on the Mount of Olives. Now, especially here where Jesus was facing such opposition from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They hated Jesus. We understand the venom here. They hated Jesus for his popularity. They hated him for his teaching. And they hated him for all that he was doing as the crowds were gathering to listen. And the conflict here is palpable as they set the trap for Jesus. And as we look at the scene more closely, as the Pharisees plan, look at it in this sense. Number one, 3 points this morning, but firstly, the light is shone on the accused person. They drag the woman into the temple compound. They force her before Jesus. They accuse her. And we sense something of just the terrifying nature of all that was going on here. This is ferocious. Now, of course, we're not given all the facts about her or the situation. And there are many loose ends which are questionable aspects, but quite intriguing, of this instance. For example, how about this one? If she had been caught in the act of adultery, where was the bloke? That's an important question when it came to Jewish law and Jewish demands that for those caught in such an act, they would both be punished. And it seems that the attention Jesus gave to sinners and to the tax collectors was really offensive to the religiously devout. How dare he, is the venom of their accusations. And so, as we've heard the plot explained, to force the question on Jesus, what do you say now, Jesus, as they pin Jesus down? This woman is guilty, they say. Apparently it's been proven. But just as they had trapped the woman, now they are trying to trap Jesus. And they trap Jesus with this dilemma. If Jesus on one hand forgives the woman, they could nail Jesus for dishonoring the Jewish law. Jesus would be guilty. And if Jesus goes soft on her and forgives her and all of that sort of thing, then they'll get Jesus that way. Jesus is in the trap. Now let me just add a little bit, because some people are thinking, what is all this business of adultery and potential stoning and all the rest of it? Well, in the Jewish law, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 10 and 20 verse 10, sorry. You get there the commands of God's holy law and standard. That when the law is broken, there would be punishment and consequence. And the phrase that keeps cropping up in Deuteronomy 22, it's not a bad one for us to latch onto. You must purge the evil from among you. And it's a reminder to us in our 21st century culture that God is holy and perfect. He is uncompromising when it comes to the things of sin and our worldliness and our attitudes that are so abhorrent to him. And where sin is sin, it must be dealt with. There are to be no extenuating circumstances. So as I say, Jesus has been trapped and pushed into a corner. Now I think this is all really important aspect of the incident here, because here is a woman found guilty under Mosaic law, and if she's guilty, then she should be condemned to death. God, on the other hand, is holy, therefore sin cannot be neatly airbrushed out of the picture. He sees everything, he knows everything, the consequences need to be upheld. What is Jesus going to do? Well, we've just heard it. But can I just pause there? Because here we go with our application of this sort of thing. I just wonder how light we go on sin sometimes. You know, we live in a culture where that sort of thing is just front page newspaper stuff, day in and day out. We get used to the stories that circulate. Tragically, even in church life, some of the stories and some of these situations, which are just very similar to the world, because in our humanity, sin corrupts and sin deceives. I wonder how light we are on sin. Oh, it's only just a bit of harmless fun, some say. And some say, well, I've been extremely well behaved in the whole other set of my life situation. So this was just one misdemeanor, and the good will outweigh the bad. Now, if you want fuller explanation on some of this, listen to our Romans series from last year. Because when we were looking through Romans in the early chapters, it deals so strongly and powerfully with the fact that we are all guilty and we have all sinned. Have you ever had a situation where some of these truths come home to you in a new way? I had it last summer. I was going to say, I was in a car crash. I was the fault of the car crash, is what I need to tell you. Turning out of our roads, and I hit a car. They were just going on holidays. It happened, a family of four, and I sent them spinning. Now, mercifully, nobody was hurt. But you know, my own reaction to that, apart from the shock and the rest of it, was in my dazed state, I found myself raising, quite spontaneously, I have to admit, a set of excuses that went something like this. And I said the first of these to the other driver, and then I realised I just need to shut up at this point. I've been driving for 30 years and I've never had an accident. And it was true. But it wasn't the time or the place to be saying that sort of thing. And as I went through my mind, my driving licence is clean, no points to show for it. I started to defend myself. I've been really proficient at all times. I've been a competent driver. And no matter how I built up my sort of case for my own protection, the reality was I had just done something terrible. I was guilty. I had done wrong, and there were consequences which needed to be dealt with. And so for Jesus here, he's not going to be soft on this woman for her wrongdoing. She has been accused and her sin has been exposed. The light has shone on her life. But Jesus is going to deal with the situation wisely and fully and wonderfully, as we will see in the second point. The light shines then onto the accusers. Verses 6 to 9. As Jesus shines the light back on the accusers, this bunch of teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious hierarchy, are highlighted. And because adultery was not the only sin evident to Jesus, Jesus looks at them and he sees something about their smugness, their religiosity. He could see the sin in their lives. And in keeping the Jewish religious code, they were fine, upstanding, exemplary leaders. And yet, as Jesus has reminded this bunch again and again through the gospel pages, he has said, look, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus had wanted to see something coming into the law, the Jewish law, which had something of the heart of God in terms of the mercy and the compassion. That attitude Jesus was showing as he came into this earth to seek sinners, to seek the needy, to seek those who needed a doctor, those who were open to being helped. And as Jesus opposes and confronts their religiosity, he stoops down in verse 6 as they keep questioning Jesus. You can just imagine the scene as they're pumping him with questions. And Jesus just goes lower to the ground. And in a very powerful moment, is he praying while they go on and on? I can't say that. We don't know. It's not known what Jesus writes on the ground either. Some suggest that maybe he was actually starting to write their list of sins in the ground. We can't prove that either. But there was something in that moment. Here was the finger of God, the Son of God in the flesh, writing in the ground. The finger of God that had written the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone in Exodus chapter 31. And for capital punishment in Jewish law, it required the accusers to cast the first stones. Deuteronomy 17 says just that. And in that comment, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus switches the light back onto them, the accusers. And maybe they were guilty of setting the honey trap, or maybe they were guilty of participating somehow, or simply just exposing the innermost thoughts and attitudes of their hearts. In which case, Jesus has certainly done just that. And they are now trapped in the spotlight of the light of the world. I've used this image of light because I really feel from where John chapter 8 goes on to speak of Jesus as the light of the world, this is just what's going on here. His light shines and it burns deeply and brightly. And so for the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they can now either admit their personal guilt or they must refrain from demanding this woman's death. What are they to do? We know that they start to leave one at a time. As I think about these second bunch of people in the scene, the accusers, I wonder what you make of them. If you are visiting with us today on holiday or as a student or whatever, and you haven't yet had one of our verse for the year cards, I should say, do take one before you go. It's our verse, which we've gone from 1 John 3, verse 1. But there's a picture rather more famous than our normal cards from Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal. And over on this side, you get something of the older brother looking like these Pharisees of the law. Upright, respectable, right, self-righteous, calculating and cool. And I will use him as an image, as a picture, because of the self-righteousness of what we're seeing in this bunch of religious leaders here with the woman. What was the one in Luke 15 saying, linking here to this man? He was saying, well, all these years I've slaved for you. I've done what's right. And I never disobeyed your orders. And yet I love that picture because of its challenge. He is so distant from the Father. He's aloof. He's separated. There's alienation that's gone on there, even in the family home. My friends, how that can challenge us in our spirituality, our walk with God. That propensity we have as human beings to just become a little bit too full of self-righteousness. Oh, I've worked hard. My driving license is clean. You think of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he really targets the specifics. Oh, we've prayed. Boy, have we prayed. We've given our gifts to the poor. We've been generous. We've even fasted, and Jesus hits each of those spiritual disciplines and says, your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, because he knows. He knows the secrets of the human heart. And we cannot fool God with our own self-righteousness. Indeed, Jesus challenges us further regarding accusations in Matthew 7, still the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, look, why do you keep looking at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes when there's this huge beam in your own? There's the challenge in the courts these days when Jesus is talking to these folk here with the woman before them. I must be in something of a Rembrandt phase of life at the moment, because, you know, he's done another picture. Let me just show you this. It doesn't come out very clearly, but he's done one of this incident as well, of the woman taken in adultery, National Gallery, London. And see that spotlight on her as she's dragged up the steps there to be brought before Jesus. And as I think of Jesus putting the spotlight back onto the religious leaders, I just wonder, as the spotlight comes on you and on me, what do we say? What do we say to God? It's not me, God. Look at my brother. Look at my sister. Look at them. That's what you really need to be dealing with and sorting out. Not a bit of it. Hear the challenge. And it's a Bible challenge from page to page, Old and New Testament. It's, search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there are any offensive ways within me. Cleanse me. We come to the final aspect. The acquitted leaves in the light. And this is this lovely ending to this incident from the end of verse 9 through to 11. How Jesus deals with her so personally. For the sins of her life, and including the act of adultery, whether complicit or whether she has been unfairly implicated. She's guilty, as we all are. And yet Jesus treats her so lovingly and graciously with these words, neither do I condemn you. That's brilliant. If ever you needed to hear that you could be set free and go on your way knowing it had all been sorted out, neither do I condemn you, Jesus says. And Jesus treats her so lovingly and graciously here. And at the same time, neither is he light on sin. We've got to state that and realize that. This isn't a Jesus who somehow brushes the sin under the carpet and says, well, off you go then. Try harder next time. Not a bit of it. Jesus, who would go on to pay the price and punishment for her sin and our sin with his own lifeblood on the cross as he dies. And sense the wonderful release for this woman in this encounter as she goes. Rather like the woman at the well where Jesus has dealt with her and her past. Jesus meets them while they were still guilty. Can I give you a cross reference if you want to look this up later and just enjoy it? Romans chapter 5. Well known to many of us, but Romans 5 verse 6 says this. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know what's happening in this instance in John 8? It's while we were still. While this woman is still the sinner, Christ deals with her. Friends, you, me. It's not waiting until we've somehow got the qualifications or we've shown God a good track record of at least a year without doing something or other. No, not a bit. It's while we're still sinners, his grace reaches right down to where we are. And as Jesus writes there in the ground, our list of sins, our list of stuff in our lives, the stuff that we're embarrassed about, the things that we're trying to shake off, the things that we feel so condemned about. And he stands up and he looks us eye to eye with love and with compassion. And he says to you this morning, in effect, because he went to the cross and paid the penalty, he took the punishment that was due to us. He doesn't condemn us. He's been condemned for us. He's carried it all. You see, whether we've been caught in the act, so to speak, of any guilt or sin, or whether we are incredibly self-righteous and we just think we're good chaps and chapesses, Jesus offers us an acquittal this morning. A total, perfect grace and freedom to go on. No condemnation. And those words, verse 11, are ringing in the ears of her and for us. Go now and leave your life of sin. And for all the debate about where this section of text fits in and where it should be placed in the Gospels, the meaning comes through loud and clear here and throughout the Gospels that this is such good news for sinners and tax collectors, for the drunkards, for the prostitutes. You name the sin or the vice, it doesn't matter the name. For all of us, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And Jesus has come to call the sinners to repentance. My friend, that's the call of Jesus again this morning to you. Maybe you've responded and you know this and it's an encouragement to you because of your relationship with God. Maybe you've never yet responded to God and this offer that Jesus gives here. We don't deserve it. But please understand this. Jesus doesn't call us to a life of religiosity. Rather, on the basis of our guilt for sin in general and sins in particular, he calls us to live a life of grace and truth. I've never latched onto John 1 verse 17. Turn if you want to see it. But John chapter 1 verse 17, in connection with this instance, says this: for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as we come to communion now, we're going to just remember again the grace and truth available through Jesus Christ. In him and through him and for us. My friend, the impact of that to transform our lives, to make the difference. For those of us who have shadows at the back of our minds, skeletons in cupboards, to use another picture, we just have that sense of something that we're just not free of. He came to bring grace and truth to set us free. And we are not outside the reach of such amazing grace and forgiveness as his. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to the table. As we hear the words of Jesus again for ourselves. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus says. Lord, our prayer is simple as we are quiet for a moment, that you would meet with us personally, one to one. That we would just have that wonderful, amazing sense of your love and compassion and grace. That though exposed and trapped in sin, you provide a way of escape and release by dealing with that sin. And Lord, the prayer is simple, that we as individual men and women, we would know the power and the freedom that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, set us free, we pray, that we would worship you and live for you all the days of our life. Amen.